Are you there? That's right, yeah, just one more page. Great, page 492. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 15. On the 24th day of the same month, so this is the seventh month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, verse 6 is a marvellous verse here in this chapter. Let me read it again. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts." That's all the stars. "The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So when we are reading the Bible, when we are people of faith, this is the person we're thinking about. This is who God is. God made everything. Nothing made God. Everything came from God. The heavens came from God. The world came from God. The seas came from God. Everything depends on God. When I teach children in school about this idea, I say, put your hand in front of your mouth and blow. They can only do that because of God, the Bible says. God gives us breath. He gives us the air that there is. And every living being in heaven worships him because he's in charge of the spirit world. There's no spirit being that we need to be afraid of. Satan is under his control. Sometimes, again, when children come for school visits here, they're scared. There are dead bodies buried in the back of the church here under the ground. But the strongest spirit being in the world is God, the God and Father of Jesus. That spirits are no danger to us. That is the person Christians are putting their faith in. That is the person who speaks to us in the Bible. We're carrying on our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, nearly there. Next week's the end of the road, and then we'll have a series of some Christmas-themed talks. Can we have the slide at the top here? Thank you. So this is the big theme of these two books in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. God makes a way for his people to live with him. At this stage, they had been far away in what was then called Babylon, it's now Iraq, and they'd been brought home to life with God in the Promised Land, what is now Palestine or Israel. Next slide, please. This is just an outline of what's happened. So they, under the leader Zerubbabel, they'd built the temple, the symbolic palace of God. Then the teacher Ezra had organized the people according to God's teaching. And then in the first part of the book of Nehemiah, he had built the walls of the city of Jerusalem so that it was secure. So that was all part of coming home. God had made a way for the people to come home. And then when we step to the New Testament, next slide here, please. This is the very first of the Ezra and Nehemiah books. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, who's a prophet of God, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So God has used kings and their decrees and their decisions to bring about the return of his people from Babylon back home. And that's a big theme within these books. So we now go to the New Testament. The equivalent for us, it's not that we all have to move to another country, that we were in darkness, but Jesus brings us to light. Jesus made a way for his people to live with God. From far from God in darkness, Jesus brings us to with God, which is light. Okay, that's the thing to always have in mind as we're looking at these books, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. What we've got today, I'd planned to look at chapter 9 and chapter 10, so it's going to kill us. So we're just going to look at chapter 9. I'm going to touch a bit at chapter 10. Let me show you where we're going on the screen. Chapter 9 is a long prayer, remembering God's kindness, confessing sin and asking God to be kind again. That's what we're going to spend most of our time thinking about. But then chapter 10, brief look to see that the people commit to that life with God. So that fits into this big picture. God brings people home, and these people have come home. They're now praying to God, and they're looking back over their history. And as they look back over their history, they see many times that they have done wrong. They admit that to God. They remember his ongoing kindness. They ask for his mercy. And then they, in chapter 10, they commit to him. So as we read in chapter 9, we see a repeated fact about God. And we've already seen it there in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. So the next image, we're going to slow down on the right here. God gives. God gives. That's the character of God. The first thing under that, hopefully we'll come, God gives life. He gives life to everything in his creation. But then see what this God did in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. Sorry, he was called Abram, but he got changed to Abraham. He starts with one man, and in the history of the Bible, this is from the book of Genesis, God is going to make Abraham's descendants into a people, a nation, to live in the promised land. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. Which book of the Bible is that? Anyone know? Sorry, Grace? I thought you said something. No. Which book of the Bible is that? Exodus. Yes, book of Exodus. In verse 10, you sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh. So those are the 10 plagues. Against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, to the Red Sea, so that they passed through it on the dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers to the depths like a stone into mighty waters. Pharaoh and his army were like a stone thrown into deep waters. It plunges down. It can't be seen. It'll never be recovered. Their enemies were completely removed. Verse 12, by day you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. So next button here, please. He gave life, he gave light. What else does he give? Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right. and decrees and commands that are good. So he gives here what the Old Testament sums up as the law. And do you see how it's described here? It's the law is just and right and good. Often people look back and they think, oh, the Old Testament law was just a real burden. And the people there had such a horrible time of it. But now we're Christians, it's okay. No, the Old Testament people are saying here, the law was good. It was just and it was right. And do you see the way that it is? It comes into their history. First, God had rescued them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. It was only when they got to Mount Sinai that God said, here's the instruction for how to live. And that's been the same here in the time of Ezra. He brought them back from Babylon, back to the Promised Land, and it's only once they were back that they then get the instruction again on how to live. And that's the way for believers in Jesus today. It's not that we have to be good enough to get in. God kindly makes us into his new people. Jesus puts his spirit in us. And then the New Testament tells us how our life with God should change us. So it's not that we read the Bible to make us good enough for God. God takes hold of us and gives us life, and then we read the Bible so we know how to live that life. And that's why we love that instruction, because we want to live that life. Verse 15, what else does he give? In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You tell them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. So bread, the next thing there he gives. And then there's an extraordinary thing that happens. There's a sudden change. Look at verse 16. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. And they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader to return to their slavery. That's extraordinary, isn't it? If you think about the great grief that there is in African nations because of the wounds done to them by slavery. And here's a group of people saying, we want to go back and be slaves. So it's hard to comprehend why they'd do that. How foolish were Abraham's people to choose that, and yet God did not desert them. Back down to verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna, that's bread that he gave them, from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. So two more things on our list here. Oh no, sorry, but they. And can we have the next thing? But they want to return. Amazing. And then back to the left-hand list. He gave his spirit. And does it say? Yeah, he gave water. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. Have you heard that part of the Bible story in the Old Testament? So God brought them from Egypt, 10 plagues, to Mount Sinai, gave them the law. But then they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness when God was giving them manna from heaven, providing them with water. And they were at that time rebelling. Verse 22, he took them to the land. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. So we should have another one on that. There you go. He gave kingdoms. He gave the promised land to them. He kept that promise. He promised that to Abraham, your people will come in and take this land, and they did. He promised to give, and he gave. And he gave them this land which was well supplied. Look at verse 25. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug. They didn't have to sort of put in the utilities, the supplies. They went into properties that were ready to live in with the water. Where have I got to? Wells already dug. Vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So the agriculture was all laid out, ready to run. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And then there's another extraordinary turn. Verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turn their backs on your law. They killed your prophets. How do we block out voices today? If you don't want to hear someone, what do? You turn your phone off. We shut doors, fingers and ears. Unlink them or unlike them on social media. Block their calls, perhaps. What did they do when they didn't want to hear God's message? What does it say there in verse 26? What did they do to the prophets? Killed them. That's extreme, isn't it? You know, your friend thinks you're rude when you don't answer the telephone. They killed the prophets. That is such an extreme way of saying, God, go away. We will not listen to you. You keep on sending people to us to warn us in your love. You keep on kindly telling us to come back to you. What are we going to do about that? We're going to shut down that message. How are we going to shut it down? We're going to kill the people who are bringing the message. So God gave them over. He delivered them. Verse 27. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies. We're often waiting for deliverance in our house. But they do sometimes come, and the postman delivers. They hand over the parcel. We say, thank you very much, postman. We take it into our house. God delivered the people of Abraham into the hands of their enemies. He handed them over. But they cried out to God for help, and he gave them rescuers, gave them deliverers from that. So verse 27, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed and cried out to you, from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Anyone know what part of the Bible that's talking about? This is people who know their Bible a bit. When did people keep crying out for help and God kept sending deliverers? The book of Judges. Yeah, so people like Samson and Gideon, those stories, if you know those. And then this terrible but happens again, verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them or gave them over to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. Happens again, skipping on again to verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. You pick that up now, haven't you? From the story, just how many times they keep turning away from him, rejecting him, and he kept on going after them to show kindness. God was very patient. Verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into, delivered them over to the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you didn't put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So do you get the story here? Pretty clear, isn't it? Can we have the last one on the right, please? Here we go. They paid no attention. I think that's in verse 30. Yeah, they paid no attention. God the Creator took Abraham's people to live with him. He gave them good instructions for how to live. He gave them a land to live in. He gave them warnings time and again. He gave. But what do? Right hand side. They push him away. They wanted to return to slavery. They killed the messengers. They paid no attention. So in the Old Testament, we don't see the way to get right with God. One of the things the New Testament says, when you read the Old Testament, it's not saying, look, here's how to act, and you will be in God's family, you will be amongst his people. What the Old Testament shows us is we have a very big problem as people. The God who exists and who's made everything, he's a God who gives and he gives and he gives, but we are people who reject him. How are we going to get out of that? It's not by keeping rules, not by being good people. That's not what the Old Testament is saying. The Old Testament is saying this is the big problem with this, is our sin. See, in the newspapers at that time, if they had newspapers, the big story would have been about these emperors over in Babylon and the emperors in other countries, and they were forcing the people from Judah to move all the way to another place and then to move back. But the Bible says, no. Yeah, there are emperors. You know, Trump has come back again, and he will be gone in a while. Emperors come and go. But behind all of this, God is at work. And the reason these people came out of Egypt and into the land and then were handed out to Babylon have come back again, that's not just to do with emperors. Behind all of that, God is at work. And the big issue for these people is not that they've, you know, upset the emperor or they've lost battles because they didn't make the right military choices. The big issue is their sin, their rejection of God. So after all this remembering the story of God's people, finally Ezra gets to a request. He finally makes a prayer, verse 32, and it's a strange prayer. Verse 32, "Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today." It's a strange prayer. Don't let it seem trifling. It's a way of saying, if something's a mere trifle, we say it's not very important. That's what that word means. Don't overlook it. Don't let it be insignificant. It's significant. Don't think it's unimportant. It's important. Look at our situation. And he sums it up down in verse 36. Sorry for all the jumping on, but it's so that we get through. Verse 36. "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces." Remember that description? They moved into a land, all the houses were kitted out, there were wells ready, there were olive groves and vineyards. That was the land they'd moved in, but they're back. But they're still slaves. They're back in the land, but they're still slaves. Verse 37, "Because of our sins," they know the reason. "It's because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and cattle as they please. We're in great distress." So remember the big picture of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is bringing his people home. They were far away in Babylon. He's brought them home. They've rebuilt the temple of God, his palace. They've listened to the instructions from God. They've rebuilt the wall to make the city secure. They're home, but they're not free. They're not properly home. They're still slaves. And so they're crying out to God. And when will God finally set them free? It seemed like it was all going to be put right in an extraordinary way, but they're still praying, "God, free us." God has answered that prayer when he sent Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, he came to set people free. But not from slavery in the Middle East. You know that, don't you? Jesus didn't come to end all oppression by human rulers. We see that in our news all the time. So what did Jesus free us from? Free from this bigger problem, from being enslaved to sin and enslaved to Satan. Jesus has freed his people from, let me tell you about those two things. First, from Satan. The Bible says that all people are in slavery to fear because of death, and Satan holds us by the power of that fear. But Jesus has taken away our guilt. So we don't need to be afraid of dying. We can die well. Read the book. It's on the stall. We can get ready to die without being afraid. Satan has no power. Satan is a word that means accuser. He can't accuse people who are innocent. And we're now innocent because we're forgiven. So Jesus has freed us from Satan. Ezra has gone over the whole story of Israel. And in that story, they see again and again, God is a giving God. But in that story, they saw as well that he delivered them to their enemies. And the Bible has a bigger story than the story of Israel. It's the story of all human beings. And that's our story. Because most of us are not physical descendants of Abraham, not from the Jewish nation, but we are descendants from Adam. We're humans. And the passage Rosemary read tells us about that bigger story of all humans, that God handed them over to enemies. So in Ezra's time, they were handed over to the human enemies who came in, took the land and took them away. But in Romans, Paul said that God has handed us over to sin. Because we said, no, you know, we did all these things, right-hand side, want to return, don't want to hear God's message, paid no attention. God says, okay, handed humans over to sin, and sin ruled over us. Can we, next slide, I think that has it there. God gives and the life, but we sin. That's the big picture for all humanity. If you're a Christian, you know that's your story. You know that's true of you. That you're not basically good. That you keep on doing things that go against God and hurt the people you love. Jesus has freed us from sin as being a slave owner. We don't belong to sin like we used to, but it's still in us. And that causes great sadness to Christians. We struggle with our sin, and it disappoints us. Here's a sneaky way to tell you our news. We had a new grandson born 9 days ago. And John Joe, our son, is the father. And he said to us in the week, there was a point, his new son, Josiah, was fussing around in the cot. And John Joe said, I got really frustrated. Now, happily, he didn't do anything wrong. But I said to him, the day will come, John Joe, when you will kneel beside your son's cot and you will cry because you have been so impatient with him that day. And you'll think, why, God, can't my son have a better father than me? Why is he stuck with a father like me with my impatience and my sin? And why is he going to have sin? And these things are still in us and they grieve us. Giselle and Aniola and others in the youth last week, we were looking at how we should live as Christians on Sunday last week. We've got new life with Jesus. How we should be patient. Do you know what? Very next day, I'm cycling my bike and a bus cuts me up and I got impatient and I said, oi, to the driver of the bus. I mean, what a hypocrite. I've been there on the Sunday with the youth, looking at the Bible, saying, come on, this, you know, we've got new life with Jesus, let's live, and there's that sin in me again. So we're crying out to God, like Ezra's crying out at the end here, Lord, free us, please. We want him to free us from sin, and that'll only come when we die. We want him to free us from this world where we see the suffering on our knees endlessly. That'll only come when we die. We're crying out for that ending. Very briefly to look into chapter 10, like I said, in chapter 9, the people don't just admit their sin and remember God's kindness and pray for more. They commit to life with God. They commit to serving God and living his way. Let me show you that from four verses in chapter 10. So look across the page to chapter 10, verse 28. There's a long list of people in the first 27 verses, and 28 says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples, for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So they're committing to that good law. Now, the good God who gives and gives and gives, he's given good instructions, and they say, we want to try harder. Now, we know from all of their history, they're not going to keep that. And they didn't. When Jesus came, he didn't come into a country of people who were perfectly keeping the law. They continue to fail. But they're seeking to do the right thing. And we as believers, now the Spirit of God is in us. We want to know the Word of God. That's why we run midweek growth groups in the evenings. Midweeks and on a Monday morning for ladies. Monday morning for ladies, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, people get together and look at the Word because we want to learn it. We want to live the life that the Word teaches. Bookstall at the back. Go and have a look at some books at the end and see if there's something that can help you do this. Look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. We looked at this several weeks ago. It's not racism. This is commitment to God. It's saying who you're married to can have an enormous impact on your life and your choices. And God's people here are committing. They're saying, yeah, God is so big, he's bigger and more important than our marriage choices. And finally, verse 31, when the neighbouring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, that's the one day a week off, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. And every seventh year we'll forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. Another aspect of the instruction from God. Very expensive economically for them to follow God's purposes, but they're committed to this new life with God. They're committed, so they're going to live by the instruction of God to such an extent it's going to affect their marriage choices, it's going to affect their business. God is bringing his people home, and it's true today. He's bringing us from darkness to light, but we're not there yet. We're still crying out, Lord, look at us. Don't see it as a trifling matter. On the basis of your great commitment, and we know even better than they did, because he's given his son. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. On the basis of that, Lord, please look with us on mercy. Let us come home to be with you. That's the Christian prayer. And whilst we're anticipating that, we will commit to your ways, Lord. Let's have a moment's thought and think. We've said a lot. Let's think about what you've been shown in the Word, and then I'll pray. Almighty God, we thank you that the Bible shows us very clearly the truth about ourselves, that despite your unceasing goodness, we are people who are stubborn and resistant and choose not to listen. We thank you that in the end you sent your son Jesus to set us free from our guilt, that by forgiveness Satan can no longer have any hold over us. Heavenly Father, please help us to remember these things and to be people who keep praying, keep longing for the day when there will be no sin at all in our lives and there'll be no suffering in the world around us. We pray that Jesus would come soon. Amen.